Okay. So last week, this poll is like really driving me crazy. I'm going to have to rearrange the room. I'm going to stand right.
You can write on to.
So last week, we learned that John's objective in writing this gospel is to convince his audience, whether that audience is Jews and Gentiles of the first century or whether that audience is a global citizen in the 21st century. His goal and his objective is to convince that audience that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, so that in believing in him, they will have life in his name. So kind of like a lawyer does, he's building a case. He wants to convince us, and he focuses our attention throughout his gospel on who Jesus is. So he's going to describe him to us. With his words, he's going to paint a picture of him. We're going to get the privilege of hearing him tell us what Jesus did and how he interacted with people and what he did at a wedding and what he did at the temple and all of these different scenarios. We get to see Jesus' character as he explains it to us. We get to eavesdrop, listen in on the dialogue that Jesus has with those around him and with his disciples. And we can learn more about Jesus from that. And then he's going to file before us witnesses. Eyewitness testimony he is going to bring before us to try to continue to convince us of who he is, that he is the Son of God. And then finally he's going to bring before us signs, miracles. These signs and these miracles are testimonies, testifying to someone greater than themselves. And we will learn from those signs to know why he came, what he came to do, and what he does. Those signs are going to speak to us greater than the sign themselves. So this is what we learned last week, and this is what the whole book is going to show us. All 21 chapters are about Jesus, and they're going to seek to convince us that he is truly the Son of God. And so he begins his arguments not shyly at all. Like, he doesn't wait and save the shock factor to the end. He starts out with the shock factor right at the beginning. And he says in John chapter 1, and you can turn in your Bibles if you would like to. He says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him, nothing was made that was made. In him was life, and that life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it." So right away, he sets it out there for us. This one that I'm telling you about, that I am convincing you of, is God. He is eternal. Before the foundations of the world, in the beginning, he was there. He was God. He is God. He was with God. He is creator. It was through him that God created. He is your creator. He is my creator. So right out of the gate, we learn the biggest thing we need to know is that this Jesus is God. And then it seems like he kind of shifts gears very suddenly, doesn't it? Because we're talking about the living Word, and then all of a sudden we're talking about John the Baptist. And you're going to have to excuse me, because we're talking about John the Baptist and John the writer, and I keep getting them confused when I'm thinking about them. So I'm going to try to remember to say the Baptist when I'm talking about that one, and the writer when I'm talking about John, the one who penned this gospel. But he switches gears on us, and he said in verse 6, "There was a man sent from God whose name was John." And that seems a little bit odd to me. It makes me question, because he picks up later in verse 14 with the Word again. So we kind of have this little interlude where we're talking not about the Word, but about John the Baptist. Now, why would he do this? Well, we have to understand just a little bit about who John the Baptist is. He's a pretty big deal. He's a very big deal. In fact, he's the first prophet to enter into Israel in 400 years. prior to 400 years ago, they had prophets every once in a while that would God would raise up prophets to speak his word to the people of Israel. But for 400 years, it was silent. And then all of a sudden, God raises up a prophet. He raises up John the Baptist. And so he's a big deal. And he's going about the countryside, and he's preaching this message of repentance for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. He's preaching and he's baptizing people. People are flocking to see him. I mean, he is one of those preachers that is exciting and charismatic. And he is, you know, speaking the truth, and it's very pointed. He's not like a wishy-washy preacher who just kind of, you know, goes around the point and never makes the point. He's just calling people's sin out, and he's calling them to repentance. And people are coming out, and they're confessing their sins, and they're repenting, and they're being baptized. And so there's a stir in the region because of John the Baptist. Now that he gathered around him some followers. They were very devoted to him. And by the time of John's writing, which we know is like 60, 70 years, 80 years later, there are still devoted John the Baptist followers. And they were so devoted to John the Baptist that they missed Jesus. And so John is saying in here, he said, there was a man and he was sent from God. His name is John. But he came to bear witness, to bear witness about the light, to bear witness about Jesus, that all might believe through him. He didn't come to be the light. He goes on, he says he was not the light. He was not the point. And so the writer John is saying to his audience in the first century, he's saying, if you are listening to me, if you are reading my letter and you are devoted to John the Baptist, he was not the point. He came to bear witness to the light, so that you might believe through his testimony. And I had to think, like, here we are 2,000 years later. Don't we do the same thing? Don't we get drawn to dynamic and charismatic speakers? And we become their disciple and their devoted followers. Either they're living or maybe they're dead, saints of the old. And we get devoted to them, and we can miss the point of Jesus. We can miss the one that is true to the light because we're so focused on humans. And he says in here, there was a man. He was a man. Jesus is God. This is a man. He's nowhere near what Jesus is. And he's not the light, but he did come to bear witness to the light so that you might believe in Jesus, not in John, but in Jesus. And those people, John was worthy of honor. Jesus himself said that he was worthy of honor. And people who follow God and proclaim the truth about God are worthy of honor. But let us never forget what their message is pointing us to. Let us never get so wrapped up in being followers of a person that we miss the person of Jesus. And that is what we can learn from this passage. And John goes on further in verse 9. He says, so he was not the light, back up to verse 8, but he came to bear witness about the light. Verse 9, the true light, meaning the genuine light, not a substitute light, not a counterfeit light, not a light that somebody has borrowed from the light, but the true light. He is the genuine light, which gives light to everyone, was coming into the world. So when this true light, this Jesus, came into the world, was coming into the world, his light shed on everyone. And not in the sense that everyone gets saved when they see the light. We're going to see that in the next few verses. Not everybody responds to the light. In fact, some run from the light because they prefer the darkness. But there are others who draw near to the light and respond to him. So this light shines on everyone and kind of makes distinctions between people. Some are repelled. Some are drawn close. So the true light, which gives light to everyone, was coming into the world. Verse 10, he says, he was in the world, the true light, Jesus, the living word, came into the world. And the world was made through him. Do you hear what he's saying? It's like the creator came into the creation. The creator of the world stepped into the created world that he had made. And the world did not know him. They saw him. Just like I'm looking at you and you're looking at me, they could see him. They didn't know that when they walked up to this man, that they were looking into the eyes of their creator. They didn't know him. They did not know him. And then it goes on to say, he came unto his own people, the Jewish people, the people who had been given the law, the people who had the prophets, the people who had the Holy Scriptures. They were called out by God. And he came to his own people. And of all people, they should have known because they had his word. They had God's word. And God's word, the Old Testament, speaks to this one. But they didn't know him either, the scripture tells us. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. But, verse 12, but, one of the biggest words in scripture is the word but, right? But God, you know, we've all gone astray. We all like sheep have gone astray, but God. So one of the best and most beautiful words in scripture is the word but, and it's here in this, verse 12. So he came into the world looked upon him, they did not know who they were looking at. He came to his own people did not recognize him, did not see him. So it sounds like nobody believed him, nobody understood him, nobody saw him and really saw him, but there were some. But to all of those who did receive him, what does it mean? The Greek word to receive is much more, it's just take into myself, to grab hold of. I want to spend some time just thinking about to receive him and to believe on his name. And what does that mean? John is going to talk about this on repeat over and over and over. What does it mean to believe, to receive, to believe on the name of Jesus? See, he's going to press us in our 21st century understanding of the word believe. Because in 2017, we can think of believe as a mental, intellectual acknowledgement of a fact. But it doesn't change our life. It doesn't touch us. It doesn't touch our heart. It doesn't make us make decisions that are different. We live the same way as we did before. That's not what we're talking about. That's not what it means to believe on his name. And I want you to look as we move forward in this study, every time he talks about believe, and what is he trying to help us to understand what this word means, what this means in our life as we live each and every day. But for now, I'm going to tell you that it means to put all of your trust in, that when you believe on his name, you believe in the totality of who Jesus is. The totality of it. The totality of what is revealed in these scriptures about who Jesus is and what his names represent. Because there are many names. And that just puts to my mind, in your back of your workbooks, I had given you a names and title of Jesus chart to fill out. Like as we go through the study, when you see a name of Jesus, like the Word, we're supposed to put the passage reference in there, the name, and what that name means. What is the significance of that name? Well, I realize that by the time you get to chapter end of chapter 1, this is almost all filled in. So I grossly underestimated the amount of names that are in
John, and I only gave you one. So I made a whole bunch of copies. They're on front and back. And I'm going to pass them out and take as many as you think you're going to need. And be sure to fill these out. Because if we are called, if we have received Jesus, right? And we believe on his name, and to believe on his name is to believe the totality of who he is. Would it not be helpful to know what that is? Who he is, and what does that mean? So this is going to help us kind of visualize a little bit and keep it together and keep it in our minds and keep it in our hearts so that we can understand what it means to believe in the name of Jesus. What does he say about all of those who do receive him, who do believe in his name? He goes on in verse 13. He says, well, at the end of verse 12, but all did receive him who believed in his name. He, God, gave the right to become the children of God. This is profound. This is amazing. That means that for those who receive him, those who believe in his name, they become the children of God. And it goes on to say in verse 13, these children of God were not born of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. So we receive him, we believe on his name because of the will of God. God has empowered this to happen through faith, the gift of faith that is given to us. We believe on his name. First Peter, the Apostle Peter says in 1 Peter 1, 3, and then 23 and 24, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again. Do you hear where that power is coming from? It's initiating with God the Father. He has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. And then 23, since you have been born again, not of of perishable seed, not of the flesh, not of blood, not of the will of man, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and abiding word of God. And this word is the good news that is preached to you. So we are born again as we hear the truth about Jesus, as we're going to be listening tonight, we're going to be hearing the truth about Jesus as we read and we study and we listen to sermons from Scripture, and we learn about who Jesus is. That word of God is the imperishable seed that's planted in our life that can produce the faith to believe, to receive him unto ourselves, and to believe in his name. And it's not, we are children of God by the will of God, not by blood, it says. Not of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. This is important that we hear this. We are not children of God because we're human. We are children of God because we have believed on his name through faith. We are not children of God by our blood. We are not children of God based on our ethnicity and our heritage. He's speaking to Jews. Remember, many of this audience are Jewish people who were the children of God in the Old Testament. They were the sons of Abraham. And just by virtue of their heritage, they thought that they were children of God. They were sons and daughters of the Most High. And Jesus, through John the Baptist, or John, is saying, no, the children of God have always been those who received the promises of God and believed on his name. So we are not children of God based on our heritage, based on what our parents have done, based upon our long history of Christianity. Today, we are not the children of God by the will of the flesh or the will of man, by what we do. We do not become the children of God because we're going to will it to be so. Or we do not become the children of God because of all of our service and all of our good works and all of our morality and making a checklist of all the things that we need to do. That does not make us the children of God. Amen. Those are good things to do. And I am not saying that we're just going to be lumps on a couch and never serve and never minister and never reach out to people. But I am saying it's not going to save you. We are the children of God because of the will of God. And he empowers us to have the faith to believe and receive Jesus Christ as our Savior. Children of God, born of the will of God, are those who receive Christ. They believe in his name, all of who he is, as revealed in Scripture. To believe that is to believe that he is the eternal God, the living word, but that's not all. And this is where it gets hard. It is to believe that he is also God in the flesh. This is a stumbling block for many, many, many. He is eternal God, and he is God in the flesh. Verse 14 says, and we're back to the word, and the word became flesh. And he dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory. Glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. And then we get this parenthesis again. It's like he just kind of has this parenthesis. John, yeah, you remember John the Baptist? We just were talking about him a couple minutes ago. He bore witness about him, the living word, the word made flesh. This is who he was talking about. And John the Baptist cried out, "This is he of whom I said, he who comes after me ranks before me because he was before me." So the living word that was with God, that was God, that created all things were made through him. This living, eternal word became flesh. Is this not amazing? God, the Creator, he stepped into the creation that he had made. He humbled himself and took on flesh. The Eternal One stepped into time and lived by time's constrictions. What kind of God is this? What kind of God would do something like this? That he would leave the comforts of heaven, leave his throne, and step into his world. Come to us. You know, this is what makes Christianity different from every other religion. Right here. God came to us. You see, every other religion is saying, you have to get your way to God. You have to climb the mountain to God. You have to jump through hoops to get to God. You have to do it. You have to do it. But God says, you can't do it, so I'm coming to you. I'm coming to you. This is the love of God in the flesh. And what does John say about him? He says, we saw him, his disciples. He's an eyewitness. He said, we saw him. We lived with him. We walked with him. We talked with him. We saw all that he had done. We saw him. We have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son, the only one and only, unique, unlike anything we can even imagine, wrap our heads around, from the Father. This glory that they have seen, it's connected to the words full of grace and truth. So the glory of God that we see in Jesus is grace and truth. For, it goes, drop down to verse 16, for from his fullness, what fullness? Jump back up in your Bibles, look at what it says. It says, we have seen his glory, glory of, as of the only Son from the Father. It's full of grace and truth. And from that fullness, from his fullness, we have all received grace upon grace. Picture with me this overflowing Jesus, full, he's overflowing with grace and truth. And we just sit under the faucet and receive grace upon grace when we are his children. We are the children of God. He is overflowing with grace and truth, and we receive it, grace upon grace. Verse 17 says, "For the law was given through Moses, grace and truth come through Jesus Christ." Now, what does that mean? How is he connecting the law? We have received grace upon grace. And then he talks about the law. And this, we have to go back a little bit into history. I want us to think back in your minds, if you can, to Exodus, when the law was given to Moses on Mount Sinai. Okay, do you all remember that story? So the law was given, and of course, while Moses is on the mountain with God receiving the law from him, the people are down there worshiping the idols. Mm-hmm. And so Moses comes down from the mountain, and he sees what's going on, and he just smashes these stone tablets to smithereens. So God, in his grace, gives the law again. But I don't know if you remember, it's found in Exodus 33. There's some discipline that happens with the people of Israel, and God sends Moses, and he's going to tell Moses, "You're going to go out," and Moses is like, "God, do not send me out without you. I do not want to go anywhere without your presence." And they're having this little dialogue. And God, in his grace, says, Moses, I'll go with you. And so Moses is going to get the law again. But he's begging God. And he says, "God, show me your glory. I want to see your glory." And so with the stone tablets in his hands, early in the morning, Moses gets up and goes to the mountain again. And do you remember this story? God is going to show him his glory. But he can't see the glory full front. He hides him in the cleft of the rock. He covers his eyes because it's too much for Moses to see. And then as he passes before Moses, Moses can see the backside of the glory of God. And God walks before him and he says, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness." The God of the Old Testament is full of grace. He is full of mercy. He is slow to anger. He is abounding in faithfulness. And he passes before Moses with his glory, so he can see the backside of his glory. And what the author John wants us to understand is that moment was grace. This was the grace of God. Moses was seeing the backside of the grace of God. And when Jesus came, that was pointing us to the moment when Jesus came. This was a promissory note. The law was a promissory note pointing us to the reality. And when Jesus came, it was the reality. It was the fulfillment. It's the fulfillment of the law. And it's the fulfillment, the visible fulfillment of God's grace. We have received from Jesus grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses, grace and truth visibly seen through Jesus Christ. Verse 18 says, "No one has ever seen God. The only God who is at the Father's side," that literally means not side, but the Father's bosom. So Jesus is at the Father's bosom. "He has made him known." So when we look at Jesus, the Word made flesh, we are seeing the invisible become visible. What was is in the face of Jesus. This is the Word made flesh. Let's continue on in verse 19. "And this is the testimony of John. When the Jews sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, 'Who are you?'" So again, we talked about how John the Baptist, that's who we're talking about now, he was making quite a stir, getting quite a following, and that was very concerning to the Pharisees, who were wanting to check this guy out. "Who are you? By what authority do you do what you do? So they send people to him to ask him the question, who are you? And we can safely assume, even though it's not in the text, because of the way John answered the question, they're asking him, are you the Messiah? Are you the Christ? The one we've been waiting for? The word Messiah is the Hebrew word for anointed one, and Christ is the Greek word. So they're used interchangeably. One is Hebrew and one is Greek. And for many years, hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of years, the people of Israel had been looking for the Messiah, the anointed one, the one sent from God. He was promised by God to be their prophet, their priest, and their king. And they were looking for him. Their eyes were looking for him. They were listening for him. And so when John the Baptist comes on the scene, they're thinking, maybe he's the one. But when they ask him that, John says he confessed and did not deny, but confessed. That is the weirdest way to say something. Mm-hmm. And apparently, if I could read with Greek, I would think it was weird in the Greek too. But I can't read Greek, so I'm just trusting the commentaries on that. They said it's the weirdest way to say it. But what John is doing is he's being emphatic. He's emphatically denying to all who would listen to him, I am not the Christ. I am not the one. I am not the Messiah. So he's being emphatic. He wants them to know without a shadow of a doubt, it's not me. It's not me. So then they ask him, what then? Are you Elijah? And he says, I am not. And you spend some time in your homework looking at some passages of scriptures that prophesied for Elijah and for the prophet. They ask him, are you the prophet? And he answered, no. So they said to him, who are you? We need to give an answer to those who sent us. What do you say about yourself? So they're pulling from all the Old Testament prophecies, and he's denying that he is those three things. But instead, he says, from Isaiah 40, he says, I am the voice of one crying in the wilderness. This is from Isaiah 40, verse 3. Make straight the way of the Lord, as the prophet Isaiah said. So he says, I'm the voice. I'm just the voice. And I'm the one preparing the way. Make straight the way. Make straight the highway for the king, is really what Isaiah is talking about. And he said, that's who I am. The one coming after me is the one you need to look for. Verse 24. Now they had been sent from the Pharisees. Then they asked him, then if you're not any of those three things, if you're not one of those people of importance, then why are you baptizing if you are neither the Christ nor Elijah nor the prophet? Now this is a strange question for us today. But I want to just kind of explain to you a little bit about what baptism was in this first century culture. So in Israel, Jews did not get baptized. The Gentiles were getting baptized if they wanted to be a worshiper of God because they were unclean. They needed to go into the waters of baptism. They needed to repent of their uncleanness and be baptized. And the other thing that's kind of a little quirky about baptism was people did it themselves. Somebody didn't baptize them, they would do it themselves. So it was very confusing to those who were wondering, by what authority do you do these things when people don't do that? We don't baptize other people. Plus, he was baptizing Jews. Jews were already clean, supposedly. He was calling Jews to repentance. By what authority do you do that? What gives you the right to call the Jewish people who are clean to repentance? So they're questioning him about this. And he goes on to say, I baptize with water, but among you. So now, before it was like, he's coming, he's coming, he's coming, he's coming. But now he moves. It's like, he's among you. He's here. He is in our midst. Stands one you do not know. Even he who comes after me, the strap of whose sandals I am not worthy to untie. Verse 28, these things took place in Bethany across the Jordan where John was baptizing. So he says, I'm baptizing, and I'm just baptizing with water, but there's one that stands among us. He came before me. He comes after me, but he comes before me. And he is greater than I. In fact, he's so great that I'm not even worthy to unstrap his sandals. Now, again, this is a cultural thing that we have to get a little bit of understanding. The disciples of a rabbi or of a teacher, and John the Baptist had his own disciples, followers, they were kind of like servants to their master. If their master needed a meal, they would go get it. Needed a place to stay, they made those arrangements. So they were kind of at the beck and call of their master, and they did everything that their master needed them, wanted them to do, except for one thing. They wouldn't touch his feet. They wouldn't take his shoes off. That was for the slaves. So what John is saying in this text, he is saying, emphatically denying that he's the Messiah, but the one who is coming, he's standing among us. You don't even know who he is. He is so great. He is so great that I, John the Baptist, I'm not even worthy of being a slave to him. I'm not even worthy to untie his shoes. Do we think of God in that way? Do we think of Jesus in that way? Do we recognize him as so great that just to untie his shoelaces would be beyond our reach, would be an honor and a privilege? Or are we a little flippant about who he is? John the Baptist knew him. He saw him. And he knew that this living word who took on flesh is so great that he wasn't even worthy to be his slave. Verse 29. Then the next day he saw, John the Baptist saw Jesus. Okay, so we've been talking about him. We've been talking and pointing, saying he's coming, he's coming, he's coming. But then he sees him. He sees him coming toward him and he says, "Behold, behold, look, look, the one I've been telling you about, look, behold, see with understanding." It's almost like he's pleading with his people to look and see with understanding. There he is, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. We have another name to add to our list. The living word, eternal God, took on flesh, and now we're being told he's the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world. John the Baptist goes on to say, "This is he of whom I've said, this is who I've been talking about. After me comes a man who ranks before me because he was before me, because he was God. I myself did not know who he was." So John admits that at first he did not know who he was. "But for this purpose, I came baptizing with water, that he, Jesus, might be revealed to Israel." So he says, here he is, people. He is here. He's this voice crying in the wilderness. Here he is. Behold the Lamb. Can you see him? Now, this kind of lamb language, taking away the sins of the world, is kind of strange to us in 21st century world. We don't offer lamb sacrifices, and it's very odd to us. But the first century knew exactly what he was talking about. They knew, because the Jewish culture and the Jewish way of life was completely centered on the sacrificial system. They knew exactly what he was talking about. Indeed, under the law, Hebrews 9, verse 22 says, under the law, almost everything is purified with blood. And without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. So when John points out Jesus, and says, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world," he is saying that this is the Lamb that God has provided. This is what your forgiveness is going to cost. It's going to cost him. And just like Abraham in Genesis 22, as he and his son Isaac were heading up the mountain to offer sacrifices to God, and young Isaac says to his dad, not knowing that he was intended to be the sacrifice, because God had called Abraham to do that. He asks his dad, "Dad, where's the lamb? What are we going to offer?" And Abraham tells him, "Don't worry, God will provide a lamb." And thousands of years later, God provided the Lamb of God, who takes away the sins of the world. His solution, God's solution to our sin, and our rebellion, is to offer himself as a sacrifice for our forgiveness of sin. Verse 32. When John bore witness, I saw the Spirit descend from heaven like a dove, and it remained on him. I myself did not know him, but he who sent me to baptize with water. Who sent him to baptize? God did. So God told him, "He who sent me to baptize with water said to me, 'He on whom you see the Spirit descend and remain, this is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit.'" And we know that John the Baptist saw that when he baptized Jesus. It was at that moment that he would have known, this is the one. This is the one that I've been preparing the way for. And then he goes on in verse 34. "And I have seen." I've seen and understood. Jesus was John the Baptist's cousin. But it wasn't until later that he saw with the knowing. He saw and understood and have borne witness that this Jesus is the Son of God. This Jesus could be literally translated as the chosen one of God. So John the writer brings before us his first witness to testify, to convince us that the living Word, who was made flesh, is actually the Son of God, the one that God had promised throughout the entire Old Testament, the anointed one, the Messiah, the Christ, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. This is the first evidence that he brings before us. Does the idea that God himself would enter into the world he created to be the Lamb of God, to offer forgiveness of our sins, just sound too good to be true? Doesn't it sound too good to be true? That he would do this for us. I want to read in closing Isaiah 40:3-5. Now, I already read a portion of it, because this is what John the Baptist said who he was. "A voice cries," it says, "in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord. Make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be lifted up, and every mountain and hill be made low. The uneven ground shall become level." That's like Pennsylvania roads. We need this. "And the rough places a plain." So he's crying out. And then it says, "And the glory of the Lord shall be revealed." What is that glory? What did John the writer tell us? The glory of the, we have seen his glory. "The glory of the Lord shall be revealed." It was revealed. Isaiah prophesied that when John would come, then the glory of the Lord would be revealed. And that glory is Jesus Christ, full of grace and truth. And he said, "All flesh shall see it together." This is not news that is too good to be true because of this last line in verse 5. "For the mouth of the Lord has spoken it." And whatever God says is so. "For the mouth of the Lord has spoken it." Do you believe it? Will you stake your life on that? Will you receive it? Let's pray.
We thank you, our God, for who you are. We thank you that you overflow grace upon grace and truth unto us. We thank you that from the beginning of time, from before the foundations of the world, you had a plan. And Jesus was always the plan. We thank you for being faithful to your word. We thank you that we can know that because the Lord has spoken it, it is so. And we can stake our lives on that. We thank you for your love for us. We thank you for Jesus. We thank you that he is who Scripture says he is. He is God, 100% God and 100% human. I admit, O Lord, that I don't even have the ability to understand all that that is. But we trust it because you have spoken it and it is so. We thank you, Lord Jesus, for coming to earth, for taking on flesh, and for being the Lamb who takes away the sins of the world. We ask that you would help us to continue to be able to see and understand who you are. I ask that we may believe in your name and all that that entails, that we may believe that you are God and you are man, that you are the Lamb, that you are our prophet, our priest, our king, and that we would bow the knee in submission to you and walk in humble obedience to you. I pray that what we read and what we learn as we study your word will change us. That as we behold you in the pages of Scripture, that we will become like you. That we will become a people who are full of grace and truth, that are willing to leave our comfortable lives and bring you, Jesus, to the world that is lost around us. Give us the courage and give us the strength and give us the power to walk in obedience to you. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Amen.